Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 2. We're just going to consider these first 11 verses this morning. And this message is entitled A Mother's Advice. And the advice that we have from Jesus' mother, Mary, is found there at the end of verse 4. Or beginning of verse 5, rather. Sorry. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you." I suppose as it's a Mother's Day, we can't ignore that fact. I know that for some who perhaps have lost their mothers, it's a painful day. But I'm sure that God will help you to reminisce and to remember those values that our mothers and perhaps grandmothers taught us, those things that remain with us throughout our lives. When I was a young boy, my mother would say things like this to me. And perhaps if you're a child here this morning or a young person, perhaps you can add to this list. And it'll be great if you come and tell me afterwards. I'd love to hear some of the advice that your mother gives you. But for me, it was always make sure you say please and thank you. And that's good advice, isn't it? It's something that I learned as a child, and that shapes us and helps us. And that's something that remains with us throughout our lives. Always remember to say please and thank you. I do get a little bit frustrated sometimes when particularly Christians don't always say please and thank you. So there's a little challenge for us. You know, another little pet hate of mine, I'll get it out in the open, confession is good for the soul, is that when you message someone, right, they don't always get back. And you know that they've read it, and all I'm asking for is an okay or a thumbs up or something. Just to say, I've read it. Thank you. So always remember to say please and thank you. Another piece of advice my mother used to give me was this. Always make sure that you wash behind your ears. See, particularly, now I was one of three boys. And we would tend to just ensure that what people could see and what was clearly evident was always nice and clean. But there are the nooks and the crannies. And so she would always say, don't forget to wash behind your ears. Another one was at mealtimes. All right? Always make sure that you wash your hands before you come to the table. And that's good, isn't it? And particularly in a pandemic, the importance and the necessity to wash our hands. But don't come to the meal table without washing your hands. And also, get your elbows off the table. Now, some of these might sound obvious, but it's good to be reminded. And one more was often my mother would say to me, before I'd go out to school or go perhaps anywhere, she'd say, have you got a clean handkerchief? Now, people tend to not use handkerchiefs so much today. The advice, when this pandemic started to unfold, the advice was that if you're going to cough or sneeze, sneeze into your elbow. Of course, if I was a little boy, we were always taught to sneeze into our handkerchief. So there are some good advice. But I'm thankful that because my mother and my grandmother knew the Lord Jesus Christ, they also imparted not just practical advice, but they imparted spiritual advice. And here in this passage, we see that Mary, Jesus' mother, imparts some spiritual and practical advice. She says to the servants, now you do whatever, referring to Jesus, tells you. And I wonder, what are the sort of things that Jesus is telling us to do today? So that's our thought. We're going to get to that in a moment. But I just want to try and help us understand this passage in light of John's Gospel. Now, in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, he spends most of chapter 1 teaching us and showing us who Jesus is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this Word, verse 14, John 1, became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. So he deals with what we call the deity of Christ. And of course, our calendar text for this month is that there is only one God, and there is no other. Only one way into the presence of the Father. There's only one who speaks absolute truth. There's only one who can raise the dead. There's only one who can turn water into wine. There's only one who can grant understanding of our need of salvation. There's only one who can open my spiritual eyes. There's only one who can open my heart and your heart. And his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Only one God, and there is no other. And we're going to see that as John deals with the deity of Christ, and throughout John's Gospel, there's a pattern that he alternates. He deals with words concerning Christ and who he is, and then he alternates with the works of Christ. So here, as we come to chapter 2, that we see here, 3 days after Jesus encountered Philip and Nathanael, and incidentally, Nathanael was from Cana of Galilee, some 9 miles down the road from Nazareth. It's a tiny little little place, insignificant place, but it's significant here as we come to chapter 2 because there's a wedding feast or there's a party. And I'm going to use the word party because it helps me with my framework for this message. We're going to look at the party, and we're going to look at the predicament, and we're going to look at the provision and the purpose. And to just dovetail those 4 points, we're going to consider, are we doing what Jesus calls us to do? And what does he call us to do? There are 5 things. He calls us to repent, to believe, to follow, to love, and to serve. And God willing, we're going to get all that packed in 30 minutes. Do you believe in miracles? Well, we'll see where we go, isn't it? And if we don't have time to finish this morning, then you can go home and study it for yourself. And I'm sure the Lord will bless you as you do that. Jesus is now moving. This something significant is happening now. This is the commencement of his earthly ministry. John testifies that he is full of grace and truth. He has come from God the Father, but he is God the Son. We have seen him, and we've known him, and we've seen that he is indeed the one that was promised of old. And so he is, Jesus Christ is God. He's God in flesh. I always remember many, many years ago doing camp. We were in Brinterion that one summer, doing an EMW camp. And I remember the chaplain on that camp, you may know him, Digby Williams. I did some camps with Digby for some years. And he asked the question to the boys and girls, right, who is Jesus? And that's a question we need to always ask ourselves, and that's a question that we need to encourage our unconverted family and friends to ask. Who is Jesus? And Digby asked that question, and a little boy in the front row in Brinterion, he popped his hand up, and he said, he's God with skin on. And he wasn't wrong, was he? It's God in flesh. And it's often how children see things and understand things and how children describe things can help us as adults. He's God with skin on. He's God in flesh. And throughout John's Gospel, we see here that he points us to many miracles. And of course, we read towards the latter part of this gospel that he did many more miracles that are not recorded in this book, in this gospel. But we are exposed to Jesus turning water into wine, chapter 2. In chapter 4, we read how Jesus heals a dying man. In chapter 5, he heals a paralyzed man. In chapter 6, he feeds a crowd of 5,000 and many more with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. In chapter 9, he gives sight to the blind. Chapter 11, we know John 11, don't we? That Jesus raises his friend Lazarus from the dead. Chapter 21, he provides a breakfast for his disciples on the seashore. In chapter 20, the greatest miracle of them all, that Christ Jesus raised from the dead on the third day. And so with Easter looming, with our eyes looking forward to Easter on the horizon, and it'll soon be here, we must never forget that our Lord Jesus, bearing shame, scoffing, rude, in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. What's your response? What's the response in your heart this morning? Mine is, hallelujah! Praise God! What a Saviour! And so the greatest miracle is that Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, was willing to lay down his life. He has authority to lay it down. He has authority to take it up again. And he died, according to Scripture, for our sins, was buried, rose again, according to Scripture, on the third day, and he lives, and he will never die again. And so John wants to show us and to teach us not just who Christ is, but there's a purpose and a meaning behind these miracles. Jesus didn't come to entertain people. You know, when our David and Gwen got married, and we had the wedding breakfast, as they call it, up in Krakow, immensely posh. I don't know who paid for it, but there we are. That probably explains why my bank account's been poor ever since. But my brother, he just loves to entertain people, and he can do these card tricks, all sleight of hand, and it impresses people. Christ Jesus didn't come to entertain people. And he finds himself being invited to a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. And we're not told who's getting married. We're not told whether it's a family friend, a cousin, whether it's a close friend. But what we can deduce from the flow of the text is this, that Mary, his mother, is aware that there's a predicament, that they had run out of wine. And that seems to suggest, and I wouldn't go to the stake over it, but it seems to suggest that she, along with Jesus, are close to those who are getting married. And so there's a party. And in Jewish circles, a wedding feast like that could go on for a number of days. Often we think it's a long day, isn't it? When you start with the service in the chapel, and then you go and have photographs, and then you go and have a meal, and it goes on for the whole day. Well, here in Jewish circles, a wedding feast could go on for a number of days. In some cases, it could extend to even a week. Though we know that by reading Jewish historians like Josephus and others. And so it's a big deal. And as Jesus begins his earthly ministry, I don't think it's any coincidence that he's found to be in a wedding feast. God has a high regard and a high priority for marriage. Marriage is sacred. It's something that God has ordained. It's not something that man has made up. But it's sacred. It's significant. And I don't think there's any doubt at all. No coincidence here that Christ begins his earthly ministry at a wedding, in a marriage. And you know, sadly in our society today, that we have government and they've pushed through legislation to try and redefine marriage. But let me tell you, we have marriage defined for us clearly in Scripture. And throughout Scripture, Christ himself and God will always use the relationship between Christ and his church as a picture of marriage, the bride and the bridegroom. And so we have here this feast, this party. Jesus is there. It's the third day after his encounter with Nathanael and Philip. And here we have it. Mary's there and the disciples also. That's the party. But the predicament is, verse 2, that actually Mary comes to Jesus and says, they have no wine. Now we have to understand, I mean, if we're teetotal, that wouldn't be a problem, wouldn't it? You know, if there was a shortage of Tetley tea bags, then we'd be sweating. But we have to understand the custom of the day. That actually, for them to run out of wine, this is a colossal social embarrassment. This would bring shame upon the family. They gather the guests together to celebrate the coming together in union, and they run out of wine. And so Mary seems to suggest that she's aware, so she's probably close to those who are responsible for this wedding. She comes to Jesus and she says, they have no wine. It's the problem or the predicament. They have no wine. Look at Jesus' response. Verse 4, Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. I think in the New International Version, they translate dear woman. They try to soften that in our culture. Woman sounds a little bit harsh. Again, in Jewish circles, he addressed his mother with honor and dignity and respect because Jesus honored his mother. He honored his parents. First commandment with promise. And so we must always seek children, young people, to honor our parents. Older folk, if you still have a parent, we honor them because that's what God desires. So he speaks in a way of a dignified response. Woman, what has this to do with me? And then he makes this little phrase that we see it right the way through. And I touched on this recently on a Sunday morning. My hour has not yet come. You see, Christ came not to meet the physical needs of men and women. Christ didn't come to do miracles. Christ came to seek and to save sinners like you and like me. He came with one purpose in mind, to go to the cross at Calvary where he made a way. There is a way. The hymn writer says, there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, the Holy Spirit energies and advocate with God. My time, you see, he's working to the will of his Father. He submits to the will of his Father. He's on a divine timetable. So why are you sharing this predicament with me? But here we see in verse 5, the response from Mary, who said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. This is good advice from a mother. This is mother's advice. And so children, young people, and older folk, we need to heed this godly advice. What does Jesus call us and tell us and command us to do? Well, for that, we need to turn to Mark and Mark's Gospel in chapter 1, because Mark then shares something of how Jesus commences his earthly ministry. So it gives us a different perspective than from John. And in Mark 1 and verse 15, we read that Jesus started to preach the gospel. And he says this, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Here we have it. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's the first thing he calls men and women to do. God himself, Jesus Christ, commands all men everywhere to repent. And that's the gospel message, isn't it? That we are called by God himself to repent. And so if we are to take Mother's advice, then we take this advice as she gave it to the servants. Do whatever he tells you. What was he calling us to do today? He's calling us to repent. We need to. Repentance, it involves change in mind, but it's more than that. It's godly sorrow. That you come to a point when you understand the seriousness and the grievous nature of our sin. That you understand something of our fallen nature. That you understand that actually we are in desperation and we are in big trouble. Because our sin prevents us and separates us from knowing and enjoying God. Repent! It's godly sorrow that we weep, we mourn over our sins. And it involves us turning away from self, turning away from trusting in what we do, what we aspire to be and do, and trusting in others. It's turning away from sin and self, and it's turning to Christ. Repentance. You cannot be a Christian unless you can testify to the time when God called you to repent. And you not only heard that call, but you responded. There's no forgiveness without repentance. Repentance is key. And so in a sense, we think of the gospel being good news. But before we actually can give the good news, we have to start with the bad news. And the bad news is that we are sinners and that we are separated from God. And our sin will take us to a lost eternity where the judgment of God will be poured out upon us forever. Repent. But also we see in Mark 1, very quickly, that he says this. Repent, this is Jesus, and believe in the gospel. Believe in the message. Believe in the one whom the gospel is pointing to. And the gospel is all about Christ. Dying, being buried, rising again. For whom? For people like you and me, for sinners. He came. I've not come for the righteous. I've come to call sinners to repentance. What else does he call us to do? Well, then we read on, verse 17, Mark 1, that he was passing along the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea. They were fishermen, and Jesus cries to them, "Follow me." So that's the first thing, the third thing, rather, that Jesus calls us to do, to repent, to believe, and to follow him. Leave your life of sin. Let go of those things that entice you. Let go and follow him. Follow, follow. I will follow Jesus. The old hymn went something like this. Anywhere, everywhere, I will follow on. And so we're back in John 2, and we see here of the predicament and the problem. And so his mother says to the servants, do whatever he tells you to do. And then we're introduced here to these six stone water jars that were there, stood there, because they were used. They were used for Jewish rites of purification, each holding between 20 or 30 gallons. There we are. That probably, if you're metric, liters, I'm sure we can do a calculation. I still think in old terms, old money, okay? Because I'm a bit of a dinosaur. So gallons, I understand gallons, okay? But I'm sure sometimes in your Bible margin, it'll do the conversion for you. But what's the point of these large stone water jars? Six of them. But I'll tell you this. That within Judaism, that they were focused on washing, cleansing, purification. Rather like my mother saying, wash behind your ears, but a little bit more extreme. That they saw that they couldn't come and draw near to God or couldn't come to the temple to worship unless they had been washed. And the significance and the emphasis was on the outward. Make sure they're clean. The vessels were clean. The hands were clean. The bodies were cleaned. And so they used these water jars for these rites of purification. Isn't it interesting that religion focuses on the outward and what we can do and what men see? That's what religion is. What we can do, what people see. But Christianity focuses on the heart that God sees and what only God can do. It's a huge difference, isn't there? Religion is, if I wash my utensils, if I wash my hands, I wash my body, if I wash my clothes, if I do this, I do this, I do this, then somehow I will be now clean enough to draw near to a holy God. No, you won't. Nothing that defiles can ever enter in, the scriptures say. The only way in which we'll ever be clean enough to draw near to a holy God is having come first to the fountain filled with blood. And where was that fountain filled with blood? Drawn from Emmanuel's veins? Calvary. You cannot dare approach a holy God unless you've first gone to the cross, unless you've first gone to Calvary. And you can only access the presence of a holy God through Christ Jesus, his Son. My mother would often say, I've been playing out in the garden, and I come in, boys are boys, aren't they? Boys will be boys. And she'd often say that as well. And I'd come in, my hands be filthy, and I'd come rushing in. She'd say, stop! You do not come into my kitchen looking like that. You do not come and sit at my table looking like that. You're filthy. You're dirty. You can't. This is not acceptable. Friend, you cannot dare come into the presence of God with your merit, with your good works, with any talents that you may have. Because you're dirty. You're sinful. And we can only dare have access and we can dare approach a holy God on account of Jesus Christ. And so that's why these water jars were there. And then Jesus tells the servants, fill them to the brim. Fill the jars with water. To the brim. And they did. To the brim. Jesus is very clear in what he says. He's very clear to how he communicates his heart and his will to us this morning. I want you to repent. I want you to believe the gospel. I want you to follow me. But if you then, fourthly, if you love me, John 17, you will keep my commands. You see, living a godly life is a response to what God has done in our hearts. And only God can do inner heart surgery, spiritual heart surgery. Only God can do that. And as a response of God coming and transforming my heart and cleansing my sin and his transforming work within, then outwardly, people will see a difference. Do you see the point? Religion is dealing with the outward. Christianity is God dealing with the inward. And so he tells them to fill these water jars to the brim. And then he said, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet or the master of the feast. And so they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now that it had become wine, and he didn't know where it had come from, although the servants knew, the master of the feast, he called the bridegroom to himself. And he said, can I have a word in your shell? Like? No, he didn't. He said to the bridegroom, everyone serves the good wine first. And then when people have had too much to drink, they bring out the cheaper wine or the poorer wine. But you have kept the best till last. You've kept the good wine till now. Ah. The provision. God provides. There's a party, there's a predicament or a problem, and there's a provision. Who is it who provides in this wedding feast? Who is it who provides for the predicament or the problem? It's God himself. But he hasn't come, has he, to change water into wine. And some liberal commentators will say it was some party trick. That's blasphemous. Jesus is displaying his power. He is giving evidence of his deity. This is God. And only God can turn water into wine. Only God can change you and me and change our hearts to a heart that will be fervent and desirous to follow Christ and to follow God and to have a desire and a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Why? Because by nature we have no desire, we have no hunger, we have no thirst for the things of God. We are spiritually dead. And we need God to make us alive. And only God can intervene and make us alive. And how does he do that? Through Christ. And so through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is God's seal of approval that Christ's work on the cross was finished. Tetelestai was the word from the cross from Jesus. It is finished. I have come to fulfill and to do all that the Father has asked me to do. I've borne the sins of the world. I've borne the sins of his people. All the sins of those who've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of this world. All my sin, not in part, but the whole was nailed to his cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. My open sins, my secret sins, they've all been forgiven. Who shall come and bring any charge against God's elect? No one can. Because in Christ, my sins and the penalty and the punishment that he bore, my sins have been dealt with once for all. Or Satan will come and tempt me to despair. And he'll remind me and tell me of the guilt within. But upward I look. I see him there, the one who's made an end of all my sin. He's ended it. God in flesh. We have seen him. We have beheld his glory. That's the next P, purpose. Look at verse 11. John's writing here that this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and he manifested his glory. And you read all through these miracles that are recorded for us, and John says many more besides, but they've been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing that you may have life in his name. So that's his purpose, that he manifests his glory and that those will believe in his name. You see, sometimes we can just read this as a story. Jesus turned water into wine because Jesus is all powerful. Jesus is God. Jesus could only do what God does. Yes. But all these miracles are showing us and are pointing us to some greater work, to a greater manifestation of his glory, to the greater purpose that he's come. I have come for you. I've come that you might know the only true God. There is only one God. There is no other. And it's so sad, isn't it? And if we're honest this morning, we all know of people who are worshipping another God, who are trusting in another way, and our hearts weep for them and those like them. And yet we have the opportunity, and God gives us the courage to gently say to them, there's only one God. There is no other. There's only one way. And here this miracle reminds us of Christ's greater work and greater mission. To transform sinful men and women, chosen in Christ before the foundation of this world, to transform them into the exact representation and image of Christ himself. That, my friend, is the reality that Scripture teaches. That there's something far greater, more significant than Jesus turning water into wine. Do you see the point? That if Christ, who is God, has authority and power over everything, then to raise your soul to life, to restore your soul, to transform your life and my life, to give us a new heart, to make us a new creature, that we might become a new creation. He does what only God can do. And that's the significance of the gospel. That he comes and restores broken lives and broken hearts. He comes to restore marriages and families and friends and churches. But above all, he restores men and women to a holy God. And if that relationship has been restored, then all other relationships are able to be restored as well. And you might say, oh, hang on a minute. Hang on a minute. For what? God is able. If the miracles recorded in Scripture don't show us or remind us anything, surely they teach us this. God is able. He's able to restore. He's able to redeem not just men and women's hearts, but he's able to restore broken relationships. He's able to turn people's lives upside down to the right way up. Has he done that for you? Has he done that for you at home? And in these desperate days, we need to be very clear that there's only one God. There is no other. But we need to be very clear, graciously clear, that Christ Jesus is the only one who offers the hope of eternal salvation. He is the only one who gives you hope this morning, gives me hope. He's the only one who can give you life in abundance He's the only one who can save you and cleanse you and restore you from all your sin. And when I search my own heart, when I look into my own life, then actually that's the greater miracle, isn't it? Turning water into wine was nothing for Jesus. But to transform us required his humility, his obedience, his love, his care. So if you love me, says Jesus, you'll obey me and you'll keep my commandments. And if you really genuinely love me and you'll follow me and you'll love me, you'll want to serve me. Oh, Jesus, I have promised to serve you to the end. Is that your commitment this morning? To follow in his footsteps. To walk by faith and not by sight. To swim against the tide. To be the lone voice often in our world today. But Jesus, I love you this morning because you first loved me. And you were willing to lay down your life for me. You were willing to take it up again for me. Then surely, as I follow you, I'm willing to serve you. I'm willing to live my life for you, for your honour, and for your glory. I got to finish because the clock they give me at the front, do you know, it's an unusual clock because it spins around faster than any other clock I know. But I just got to share this little verse here. John 12:26. Jesus said, if anyone serves me, the Father will honour him. If anyone serves me, the Father will honour him. We've been in a week when there's been huge debate about service, public service. How do we serve? And clearly there's a difference of opinion on how people see service. What about serving God? What about serving the King? What about serving his people? And serving the purposes of God in our generation? What does that require? It requires humility. It requires commitment. It requires us to lay aside all those things that grab our affections. It's about laying aside everything, leaving our nets, if you like, and following him. Follow. I will follow Jesus anywhere, everywhere. I will follow on. Why? Because I heard his voice. I was a young boy and I heard the voice of Jesus. He said, come to me and find rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, weary, worn and sad. I found in him a resting place. And he has made me glad. May that be your experience today. There's only one God. There is no other. And Jesus is able to transform your life, manifest his glory, and many will believe in him. Let's sing. As we close in the chapel, we'll remain seated and we'll just make melody in our hearts. I hear thy welcome voice.